Good morning. I'm Jim Stump. It may be a little surprising, or at least curious, that I'm standing up here as the representative of Group Hug to deliver the sermon today. As Chris said, we are still pretty new around here. We started attending Group Hug sometime last fall and have thoroughly enjoyed getting to know them and getting to know the church through them. It must be noted, though, that the group's discernment that I should speak this morning was based on a pretty small sample size they had. So if this goes badly, don't blame them too much. A couple of other reasons I'm not an obvious candidate for preaching. Number one, I'm not a preacher. I'm a philosopher by training. That will come into play later in this morning's lecture or sermon. Also, I'm not Mennonite by birth, at least, and that too plays into the message this morning, so I'll give you a little more background. I grew up around here, and both of my parents are products of Elkhart County. It even appears that my dad crossed paths with little Lois Johns Kaufman when they were both kids living in Benton. And if we go back enough generations, at least some of my family were Mennonites. I have ancestors who emigrated from Germany and Switzerland, like many of you do. But then in the late 1800s, they defected when Daniel Brenneman started his own church. That story may be told differently depending on which side is telling it, but the way it was handed down to me was that Brenneman wanted to preach in English instead of German, wanted the church to sing in four-part harmony, and wanted revival. So perhaps you'll forgive me for being a little surprised when we came here and experienced a vibrant congregation, hearing beautiful singing, and all of it in English. That's not what I was told Mennonite services were like, at least back in the 1800s. A couple of weeks ago, Bev gave some of the complex history of Mennonites and music, and evidently there have been some other reforms that might have kept my people around back then. But the paths of our ancestors diverged, and my clan ended up in what is now called the Missionary Church. There's a big one out on State Road 15 going out of town to the north that's named for that apostate, Brenneman Memorial Missionary Church. It's where I went to church growing up. It's where Chris and I were married, and it's where my parents still attend. The Missionary Church, for much of its history, was Mennonite adjacent, proud of its Anabaptist heritage. But in the last generation, something happened, and it became part of right-wing evangelicalism in this country, and largely accepts those views on science and politics and sexuality and gender. And that brings us to the topic this morning. I was given a text from the Worldwide Church's lectionary, the prayer in John 17 by Jesus, that his followers would be one. And I was given a theme from our local congregation for Eastertide, which is, where do we see Jesus today? On the face of it, this is a pretty tough assignment. This is a particularly difficult time in our nation and world to look for unity among the followers of Jesus. Not entirely sure what to say about it. And I'm not suggesting a conspiracy, but will at least note that the week the lectionary coughed up the text about how all Jesus's followers should be one just happens to be the week that all four of our pastors are out of town. Let's let the new guy tackle this one. I ask on behalf of those who believe in me that they may all be one, I in them and you in me, that they may be completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them. This is how the world will see Jesus, by seeing our unity. Do you know how many different Christian denominations there are in the world today? Turn to your neighbor, tell them your guess. Are we allowed to do this? Turn to your neighbor and tell them your guess. How many different Christian denominations? All right, this is why we don't do this. It starts to get out of control. So there's a big book by Oxford University Press called The World Encyclopedia, The World Christian Encyclopedia. Tracks and lists all of the identifiable Christian denominations in the world today. In the 2000 edition, there were 33,000 different Christian denominations. By the 2010 update, which is the last I've seen, there were over 40,000 distinct Christian denominations in the world today. Let that sink in a little. I in them, and you in me, that they may become completely one. What are we supposed to do with that? The history of Christianity is on a trajectory to become more and more fractured, not more and more unified. The Protestant Reformation, of which we're a part, is not the sole cause of this, but it definitely accelerated things and made it more and more likely that anyone with a grievance will just break away and start their own denomination. So we have a problem. Jesus prayed for us to be one. We seem to be many, many more than one. What do we do with this? I told you I'm a philosopher by training, and one way of addressing a problem like this is to employ a philosopher's trick. We might define the problem away. Of course, we call it something more respectable sounding, like conceptual analysis. And perhaps through some clever analysis of the concepts, we might show that the situation isn't so bad. By "may they be completely one," Jesus didn't mean that we'd all be completely the same, right? I certainly think there's something to be said for diversity, and I don't even want to say that denominationalism is entirely bad. Seen in its most positive light, distinct denominations help to preserve distinct emphases of Christian doctrine and living, and almost certainly none of the 40,000 is completely right about everything. And probably they all have at least something right, so maybe we can be seen as one by taking all of us together as a mosaic of different points of emphasis, which collectively give an accurate picture of what it means to follow Jesus. Maybe. I kind of doubt that it was Jesus' intention in that prayer to mean, "Now all of you go out and argue over predestination and whether I'm going to rapture all the believers in the end times, and then split your denominations further over whether I used evolution to create and whether women can be pastors and whether gay people can be Christians and 1,000 other arguments, and the resulting 40,000 denominations of you will paint this beautiful picture of Christian unity, and through it the world will see my love for them." I'm afraid I'm not seeing it. Even if we look just within a denomination, I'm not sure we always fare much better. Tensions within a denomination are not restricted to what's happening in Kansas City right now. Many denominations have the same sort of polarization that we see in the country as a whole. What about individual congregations? Is that where we're supposed to find unity? Anybody see the article in the most recent issue of The Atlantic, "How Politics Poisoned the Church"? Almost every individual congregation has to choose which side it's on in the culture wars, and the dissenters are driven out. And I'm not so sure it's a picture of Christian unity simply to have a homogeneous local congregation where there are no dissenters. That's certainly more comfortable. And of course, when we're right on all the issues, that should count for something, right? But I'm not sure it's the answer to Jesus' prayer that they may be completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them. What if we narrow the scope down even further to individual Christian families? How many of them suffered disunity through the Trump years and the pandemic? Mine did. I'm afraid I don't see a lot of unity in the followers of Christ taken as a whole. And if we can't even see it from the inside, I don't know how the world might see Jesus the way he prayed they would. So let's go back to our text for today and ask again, where do we see Jesus? Or maybe I ask it like this: how do I How do we identify with Jesus based on this text? There's a more obvious answer. It's more obvious, but maybe harder to accept. I see in this text Jesus praying for something, and that prayer wasn't answered. God did not respond to that prayer by reaching down from the sky and miraculously making Christians one. Can anyone else identify with that? Praying for something and not getting that prayer answered? You pray for healing for a friend, but instead of healing, the cancer grows and ravishes an otherwise healthy body. Maybe a congregation faithfully prays for our country, for the political divides, but they just keep getting deeper. Or this week, a mom prays for protection for her kids as she sends them off to elementary school, but has to bring them home in a body bag. Evidently, we're in pretty good company in these unanswered prayers. We might see Jesus, too, asking for something that doesn't come to pass. And as uncomfortable as that is, I don't see how we get around it. I remember as a teen in youth group asking about unanswered prayer in light of the pretty clear verses in Scripture I had seen. Whatever you ask in my name, you will receive. Or ask and it will be given to you. Or if your child asks for bread, would you give them a stone? I asked, then why have I not gotten the things I have asked for? I didn't know to call it a philosopher's trick then, but the people who responded said things like, well, asking in Jesus' name doesn't mean simply ending your prayer with, in Jesus' name, amen. Praying in Jesus' name really means that you're praying for the things that Jesus would want you to be praying for. Then you'll get them. In other words, you have to ask for what God was going to give you anyway. That sounds like the darts have already been thrown at the wall, and then I go and paint the target around where they land. If I'm only allowed to ask for what's going to happen anyway, am I really asking? When I was in college, for a couple of summers, I worked for a company in Elkhart that installed piers and seawalls. It was honest, manual labor where I learned a few things about construction, and our small crew got to spend most of the summer outside with our shirts off, getting a tan. One afternoon, the boss said he was doing a favor for a friend and sending us with the dump truck to tear out the insulation from a garage that was being rebuilt. Okay, we hadn't done that before, but it didn't sound too hard. There was a lot of it. We must have spent a couple of hours pulling out the fiberglass insulation and throwing it into the dump truck and throwing it around at each other. Did I mention we weren't wearing shirts? We were very dusty by the time this was done, so we jumped in the river to rinse off, and then I started driving home in my car. Turns out that fiberglass insulation dust isn't the kind of dust that washes off in a river very well. My entire back felt like it was on fire as there were hundreds of little glass fibers embedded in my skin. I think it was the closest I have ever been to going insane. The pain was so excruciating. There was nothing I could do to stop it. And in the midst of this, I prayed. I prayed like I had never prayed before. God, I learned my lesson. I promise. Now please take this pain away from me. I know you can do it. And you know what? God didn't do it. God didn't seem to do anything. That's kind of a silly story about a college kid trying to get a shortcut out of the consequences of his actions. And using it as the big example of unanswered prayer in my life makes me hear just how privileged my life has been. But it taught me some lessons. Yes, there was the lesson about not throwing fiberglass insulation around without a shirt on. But there was also a lesson about prayer, about unanswered prayer. That the name it and claim it theology is a load of BS. and that what I had taken to be the promises of Scripture had to be reinterpreted. What parent will give children a stone when they ask for bread? I felt like I was getting a stone. Stone silence when I pleaded for some relief. I wonder if that's how Jesus has felt for 2,000 years, praying for unity for his followers. What are we supposed to do with that? I guess it's comforting at some level to see Jesus as fully human and like us in this regard. He wasn't just a magician who could wave a magic wand and make anything happen he wanted. But we want to see Jesus in something more than failed prayer. Let me try one more philosopher's trick. I actually don't think this one is a trick, but rather a legitimate philosophical insight. Maybe it's in the seeing that's the problem. We philosophers like to distinguish between seeing that and seeing as. Seeing that just means my eyes are working properly, taking in sensory data. Seeing as is understanding what I see. For example, I might see that a bunch of people are running around on a grassy field, but it takes some additional conceptual content and experience to see that as a rugby match that's going on. Or I might look through a microscope and see a bunch of blobs, but someone with the proper training can see those blobs as cancer cells. The concepts we bring to our seeing are what enable us to see certain situations as something else. So what concepts are we bringing when we look to see God at work in the world? These affect what we can see these situations as. I think it's possible to look at situations of unanswered prayer or other tragedies and see them as God not caring, not bothering to lift a finger to make things better. And for people who have personally gone through such tragedies, I can see how they come to such conclusions. If God really loves us and we ask for bread, would we really get a stone? I wonder, though, if there are other concepts we might bring to this situation that allow us to see these as something different. What if God's desire for us is to learn to make our own bread? Not in some uncaring way that has God saying, get your own bread, but saying, I've taught you to make bread. And the point of that was so that you might share my bread with the rest of the world. So use the gifts I've given you to do that. When we understand that God desires us as a people to become mature, to bear God's image to the rest of creation, we might see in these situations something more than unanswered prayer, and that we have a role to play in bringing about what God desires and what we pray for. Yes, we still pray for healing, but we should see medical workers who've given themselves to caring for communities as performing the healing work of Christ. We might pray for an end to gun violence, but we should see those working to change laws and culture as enacting the peace of Christ. We pray for God to bless the LGBTQ community, but we should see those working for their full inclusion as spreading the love of Christ. And yes, we should pray for each other's burdens, but when someone recognizes the rock in another's backpack, offers to help carry it, we should see that as the work of Christ in action. I suppose that's just what other speakers have been saying the last few weeks of Eastertide, that we see Jesus in and through actions that conform to the will of God. Sometimes it takes philosophers a little more time and convoluted thinking to get to fairly obvious conclusions. But the challenge for today's sermon was that we had to get there through a text that says pretty clearly where we should be seeing Jesus and the reality that we're not finding it there so often. I'm still not sure what to do with that. I have no more philosopher's tricks up my sleeve to magically transform the discord among Christ's followers into a picture of unity. The best I can do is to see it as a prime opportunity for the work of Christ through us to move forward. May it be so. We thought it might be good to end this with a minute of silence.